What's that? He did cover a lot of ground. He covered it on foot, which, you know, if you get a chance to walk places, you can see just how much further they are than when you fly or when you drive. Also, by walking, though, you get a better understanding of what's going on around you. And so just to think about that, in fact, Philadelphia is known as the city of walking. It has the highest rate of people who walk to work every day. Kind of interesting. Interesting because not a lot of people in Philadelphia walk for recreation, but they walk for business. But some mornings, you know, just go out and take a walk, or some afternoons, or, you know, my family and I went for a walk yesterday evening. And you interact so much more with people and with the community when you're walking than when you're driving. It brings it right into you. You know, you can't just avoid things. The stray dog running down the road is a bigger issue if you're walking than if you're driving. But also the smells and the feel of things change so much. So we have here John's account of Jesus heading north and going through the area of Samaria. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about that area, why it was interesting that Jesus chose to walk through there, and then some of the interactions he had, and why that's important to you and I today. You know, we've had a long time since Jesus walked through this community. And why does it matter? Why does it matter what he did in that community, and why does it matter who he talked to and the interactions? But let me pray first. God, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your account, and I thank you for your people dedicated to hearing your word. Pray that your word goes out, not mine, and that we're just blessed today on a beautiful day created by you. Pray in your son's name. Amen. So, the Samaritans. Most people are familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. They hear this. Jesus tells a story about who was the one most likely to help the injured person beside the road. Was it the priest? Was it the Levite? Or was it the Good Samaritan? Kind of many people know jokes now. In Australia, it was always the Englishman, the Irishman, and the Frenchman. But back then, it was the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. And they told that story because the Samaritans weren't liked by the Jews. They were a group of people that were mixed race or mixed ethnicity. They didn't come from a pure line of people. And there's some different history about where they actually came from, why they were what they were. But they were part Jew and part Gentile. So they weren't accepted by the Gentiles, and they weren't accepted by the Jews. A little bit like what we see in society today. We see different groups of outcasts. In fact, I just did a study of a section in Orlando, and if you remember, not too long ago, they came around and did the latest census. And they said, everybody tell them. And for a long time, on the census has been, you have to identify yourself as a racial group. You can either be black, you can be white, you can be Asian, you can be Native American, or you can be Pacific Islander. In fact, Latinos aren't even, or Hispanic on the census, aren't even identified as an actual separate group of people. It's you can be Hispanic as long as you choose something else. You can't just choose Hispanic. So we've been trying to tell people for a long time, you have to fit into one of these groups. You have to identify yourself. Well, part has been is people said, well, what if my mother was black and my father was white? Who do I identify with? Well, my skin might be darker, so society says that I'm black, but maybe I was raised by my mother who was white, and maybe that's who I identify with. And we keep trying to put people in boxes. Same kind of thing back then. Well, in the latest reports, what we're seeing is increasing number of people who are saying, I'm none of those groups. I want to be whatever I want to be. I don't want you to tell me anymore what I am. I don't want you to tell me that I'm black or that I'm white or that I'm Latino. I want to make my own decision. I want to be just me. So you have back here a group of people who were struggling with this thing as well, struggling with identity. Some of the history of why the Jews didn't like them goes way back, more than 400 years from the time that this was written, to when Nehemiah, you may have heard the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was part of the exile. They were away. And Nehemiah heard word that Jerusalem was in trouble. The walls were broken down. His beautiful city, the city that he loved, was in a mess. And he went and asked the king, could he go back and help rebuild the city? As he began, a group of Samaritans rose up and said, we don't want this city rebuilt. They were scared about their power. Thank you. They were scared about their position. So they said, we don't want this to happen. That created bitterness and disharmony. And sometimes we think about history of division and why people don't like each other. In this case, it goes back at least 400 years why they didn't like each other. And if you've had a chance to travel certain places, you'll find certain groups of people have long memories. Now, I'm an Australian, and Australians have very short memories because we're a new country. We're one of the newest countries that was settled by Westerners. 1788 is when our history dates back to. You don't find any old buildings before 1788. The United States is also a fairly new country. But you go to some other places, and they've got these long histories. I was with a group of Orthodox priests from Romania. And the Orthodox trace their church history all the way back to the early apostles. And they've got a very long memory. The Orthodox priests remember everything that was done wrong to them over the history. And the Eastern Orthodox and the Catholic Church usually don't get along. And every Orthodox priest will tell you why. Something that happened to them 600 years ago. And they feel like it actually happened to them. The insult that happened to their church, they own. That was, you did that to me. It might have been your ancestors' ancestors' ancestors, but I take that as a personal insult. And that's some of the setting that's going on here. So Jesus chooses to walk on his way from Judea to Galilee, and he chooses to go through Samaria. Could have gone the other way. Major trade routes, kind of the main road, went off. It's like I-95. He could have gone I-95 and just driven right past Philadelphia. Instead, he chose to get off and go around through Route 1, right up Roosevelt Boulevard. Then he got off on a little side street, went up Broad Street a little ways, and then cut across through the neighborhoods. Because Jesus was about interacting with people. He wasn't about taking the quickest way to get to the place that he had to go. He wasn't about jumping in the car at the last minute to get to church to make sure he made it on time or his job. He was about people and interacting with people. So he took this route. And he stops by the well. And he stops by to get a drink of water. And he tells his disciples, his friends, just keep going into town. I'm going to hang out here. And it says he was tired. Now, it's important to know that Jesus was tired. It was important to know he was thirsty, because those things point back to the humanity of Jesus. We know that Jesus was God, but he was also man. And a lot of times we forget that he was man. We kind of focus on Jesus on the cross, the Savior risen, doing all these miraculous things. But he's also somebody who had to eat and drink and sleep and got tired, got weary, needed his friends around him. So at this point, he's just tired, sits down, wants to get a drink. And up comes a Samaritan woman, and Jesus begins a conversation with her. If you can imagine the look on this person's face, that this would have been the last person she expected to have a conversation with her. First of all, he's a man talking to a woman. Not a common interaction at that point in time. Second, he's a Jew, and it's obvious that he's a Jew, and it's obvious that she's a Samaritan. And he starts talking and says, not only that, but woman, can you, and he wouldn't say it in a negative way, woman, but can you get me a drink of water, please? Now, most of you men will have that experience, as will the women. I sit on my chair when I get home and, hey, Joyce, can you get me a drink of water, please? She's thinking, what is wrong with you? Why can't you just get up and get your own drink of water? But I can refer back to this verse and say, this is what Jesus did, right? That's the place for us to ask the way. You know, it's just the right thing to do. He began a conversation with a Samaritan woman. This conversation changed that entire region. And you can see that, and I'll go through some of how it changed that region. But he began a conversation with somebody who never expected it and asked them to do something for him that was so out of context. See, the Jews held that anything to do with the Samaritans was unclean. They were an unclean person. And some held it as much as even walking past them would be an unclean experience, let alone having a conversation with them, let alone touching them. And even worse is getting any food or water from them that they have touched. That would make you instantly unclean, and you'd have to go through a purification process before you'd be clean again. And Jesus does this. And what he does by doing that is he breaks down a wall, a huge wall that existed between the Jew and the Samaritan. I'm going to read to you Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 19. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Ephesus and writing about Jesus. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace." You ever read like a city law or something? This is what it reads like, right? It's like he's broken down the ordinances that existed before. "He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." If I thought that Paul was preaching a sermon, I would have said this is a text where he got the sermon from. Jesus comes and he breaks down this massive wall of hostility, at least a 400-year-old conflict existing between two people. He breaks it down by asking her a simple question: "Can you please get me a drink of water? I'm thirsty." She responds, "Why are you asking me for a drink? We don't talk. We don't hang out. You're on that side of the street, we're on this side of the street. We have nothing in common." And then Jesus, in the way that he's really good at, asks another question of her. And you see this interaction, this dialogue, back and forth of questions. He makes a statement. "Well, woman, if you knew who I really was, you wouldn't have waited for me to ask you the question about getting you water. You would have asked me for living water, water that never runs out, water that will always leave you full. You'll never be thirsty again." Again, come back to the context. This is a well they called Jacob's Well. It was a deep well. So this wasn't a time when you could just walk into your kitchen, turn on the tap, get a glass of water, go to the fridge, get some filtered water, just duck into the corner store and grab a couple of bottles of water. This is a time when if you got thirsty, you had to go out, go to the well, drop a rope down, pull the water up, carry it back home. That's how you got water. So if you're thirsty in the middle of the night and you forgot to get water and stock it up during the day, it's a long way to get another drink. Can you imagine what it would have been like for this woman to think, "I can get water anytime I like? It's never going to run out. I'm never going to be thirsty again. I'm kind of interested in that." Go to a place where there's no running water and ask them what it would be like to have running water. Or try this: live a day without running water in your house. Don't do anything in your house where you turn the water on and turn it off. Your water breaks, don't call George and ask him to come over and fix it. Tell him it's off for the day. So anything that catches your attention like that, this water, what is this water about? She gets excited. She got excited, first of all, because she wasn't expecting this conversation. Secondly, because he's talking about a topic that's going to interest her. Living water, life everlasting. And this woman accepts that offer straight away. She's excited by it. Now contrast this with Jesus went to other places and gave similar messages and was rejected. He went to other towns where he offered this hope of living water, and they kicked him out. And in fact, his ultimate message was rejected by most people, and they killed him for having this message. But she was excited, and she was interested. Jesus was also asking her questions or prompting her. As you may remember this piece, he says to her, "You know, go into town and get your husband, and then come back." And she's like, I don't have a husband." She said, "No. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the one you're living with right now isn't your husband. You're not married to him. You're in an unmarried sexual relationship." Now, the way Jesus brings up her sin issue is in such a gentle peace. It's through question and answer. He's not in her face like, get out of here, woman, because you're a sinner. Get down on your knees and repent right now. It's like, just go get your husband. I don't have a husband, Jesus. No, you don't, do you? And she's amazed that he knows what's going on. But it wasn't unusual at that time for there to be other people who knew what was going on. In fact, in the same area of Samaria, later on in the book of Acts, we hear about Simon the sorcerer, who could do wonders. He wasn't a Christian, he could do magic. He could tell fortunes. It's kind of like now, you know, you go down to Atlantic City, and all around there are fortune tellers. Go to Las Vegas, there's fortune tellers. They're going to give you your lucky numbers, tell you if you're going to win today. Psychics, psychic hotline, can call up and find out everything you need to know. That kind of stuff existed back in this time as well. And the Samaritan woman would have been familiar with this. So just somebody telling her what's actually happening, that's not the marvel of this. It's that this man promised her living water. He engaged her in a conversation, and he knew some intimate details of her life. The woman gets excited, and she runs into town. So the first thing I want to say to you is, if you don't have this living water, then you need to get it today. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, today's the day. If you do know Him, then your response needs to be like this woman, and you need to be running to tell your friends. Now understand, this woman was most likely a broken woman. If any of you have had even more than one husband or wife, chances are you've had something pretty broken in your life. Maybe it comes from death, maybe it comes from divorce. Somewhere it came from a hardship. Two, I'm guaranteeing you've got some pain going on in your life. Three, you're a bit of a mess. Four, five, and she's on number six. Her life was obviously a mess. Whether they died, whether they divorced her, whether she left them, doesn't say. But to be on your sixth husband, your life's a mess. And that's where Jesus meets her, in the gentleness of that. Not coming at her hard, not pointing out all the evil things she's done. He meets her in the gentleness. And not only that, he empowers her by giving her something to do. Now, if you're out on the street at all in Philadelphia now, you'll see the continued rise of Islam. You'll see more and more Muslims on the street. Definitely more than there was 10 years ago, far more than there was 20 years ago. Have a look next time and see what is the strongest image of Islam around Philadelphia. And I'll state the strongest image of Islam is in men, not in women. That Islam is dominated by men. I was driving past the mosque yesterday or the day before. I noticed somebody had smashed out their signs. And out, coming out of it, it was Friday, so it was 2 days ago. They were coming out of after their service, and all the cars were driven, and all the guys, all men. Didn't see any women coming out. It was all men. Now tell me, when was the last time you walked past a church on a Sunday morning and just saw men coming out? Church is mostly dominated by women in Philadelphia. In fact, if we look at the stats, we see there's overwhelmingly women in church versus men. But you look at Islam, it's men. And the women come alongside, but it's the men who take dominance. One of the theories and one of the reasons we propose for that is because Islam has done a great job of giving men identity. See, the uprisings in the Middle East, part of the reason is because men have an identity. They want to do something. Men in general are doers of things. They want to go out and do something. Yeah, let's get together in color. Joey, you want to come over today? We're going to sing some songs and cut out some pretty pictures and post them in our books. Now, not that there's anything wrong with that, right? But hey, Jason, let's go lift some weights. You want to go lift today? Joe, you want to go hunting? Go kill something? Let's go to the shooting range. Let's do guy stuff. Let's work on our cars. I noticed with my son, it's activity. Like, I always figure people say boys and girls are different. I'm like, they're just little kids. It's got to be how you raise them. I'm like, no way. You know, my daughters would take their toy cars when they were 2 and 3, because I would give them cars because I want them to be into cars. And all of a sudden, I look around and there was mummy car and daddy car and all the little baby cars. And they were going off to have their little family thing. I see my son yesterday, he takes his car and he looks at it and he throws it across the room. I'm like, Tony, you're going to break it. He doesn't care. He wants to throw his car. Cars move. They hit things. He walks past and sees something on the ground. He kicks it. You know, hopefully the girls will pick it up and put it somewhere where it's supposed to be. Not him. He wants to throw things. He wants to break things. He wants to build things. But as soon as he's built them, he wants to kick them right down again. That's guys. And I think the church has in the last probably 50 years done a really bad job of giving men identity, giving something to do. You'll find throughout Scripture, Jesus giving people something to do, whether it was a man or whether it was a woman. He would empower them. Go tell somebody. Come with me. His early encounter with the disciples. Come, let's go be fishers of men. You're fishermen, you love to fish, let's go do it. We're going to go fishing today. He meets people where they're at and he gives them something to do. And so my second point is, as you go out and you meet people and you share Christ, be willing to give people something to do. Instead of saying, listen, you're going to have to take 12 months and come and sit in a Bible study and listen before you can do anything. You need to reach all these levels before you're going to have a job to do in the church. No, no, no. Day one, you got a job to do. Whatever that might be, day one. That's Jesus' interaction right from the beginning. Let's get to work. So this woman gets sent straight back into town to bring her friends. She was empowered to go and share this message. She runs into town and she says, I think I've found the Messiah. Not I think I've found a fortune teller. Not I think I've found this really cool guy who knows everything about me. I think I've found the Messiah. She was looking. She was looking for that hope. And she wasn't looking for the Messiah that came and became the king of the earth. She was looking for somebody to help her through that day, to give her that living water, to meet her most basic needs. And that's what people all around us are looking for every single day. They're looking for the Messiah. They're looking for hope. We live in a community that's so broken. People are out there every single day looking for hope. And so that's your job, is to go out there and tell people there is hope. I'm going to give you a quick breakdown of an evangelistic tool. I'm not a very good evangelist. In fact, I was really convicted of this last week. I was with my friend down in Clearwater. He's the chaplain for the Phillies. Baseball. So he's like, hey, listen, next time you're down in Florida area, because it's going to be spring training, why don't you come over, go to the games. He does chapel. Oh, that's so cool. So I was down there preaching, thinking I'm going to go meet some Phillies players. And then he hurts his back the first day. So I drive him around. The second day he hurts his back. I'm driving him. Third day, all I did was drive him around, did like 500 miles driving up and down the coast of Florida. But as we interacted with other people, I saw what an incredible evangelist he was. We would walk into a restaurant, and he would see somebody's name tag, and he'd begin asking the question, that's an interesting name you have there. Well, where did you get your name from? And the woman would say, my brothers and sisters were named, she had a Swahili name, and my brothers and sisters were named, John and Paul, Ruth, named out of the Bible. My parents wanted a different name. It's like, wow, interesting. They're named out of the Bible. Your parents go to church? My dad used to go to church, but I don't. Oh, really? Wow. And why don't you go to church anymore? Within a minute, he had engaged this woman in a conversation about her life. And by the end, we were praying for her in the restaurant. And each person that came up, I watched the way he would engage them. A simple question, always a simple question to them. Never handed them a track that was disconnected from who he was. Never confronted them and told them they were evil sinners going to hell. He just began with a question. Same as what Jesus did. Begin with a question. Allow the person to respond. Give you something back. And then offer them what they most need. And their sin becomes evident to them. People's sin becomes evident through questions. I was talking to a lady at school the other day. I went to visit my daughter, and just a simple question. Hey, thinking of going to church anytime soon? And she gives me this little, we used to go to church. Really? Why did you used to go to church? Well, it was what we were supposed to do. But we stopped going. What happened? Well, because the person preaching that day preached about how you had to wear a skirt to church, and I was wearing pants. And I felt like they didn't want me there anymore. Something as simple as that stopped a family from going to church. We're supposed to be empowered, and we're supposed to have a job to do, and we need to get out and do that job. And sharing Christ is as simple as beginning with questions, beginning just asking people about their life. From the passage in Ephesians that I read about breaking down the walls of hostility, it also talks about how the body of Christ is built from that. And so here we have a gathering of people gathered together, lives changed by the living water, the Holy Spirit, empowered to go out and share that with others. But you're also responsible about how you interact here as a body. And how you treat those who come inside and those who are outside. Christ has broken down the walls of hostility, which means that individually and as a group, there is no wall that exists in your life that is too great for Christ to break down. No one has done you any harm in your life that is too big for Jesus to overcome. If he can break down the wall between the Samaritan and the Jew, between the Gentile and the Jew, that go back hundreds of years, I don't care how big you think your problem is, he can overcome it. He has done the deeds to break down those walls. And you need to live in that. Whatever hurts your feeling, he's conquered. We're one body. In the book of 1 Corinthians, it's a letter that Paul wrote to a group of churches in Corinth. He said, we're one body, many parts, and we're supposed to work together. So this gathering here is made up of little parts together, but this gathering is also part of a lot of other gatherings. This morning there's churches gathering all across the place. You're part of that same body, on the same side. I spent a lot of my time, I think, in ministry looking at the faults of other churches. And I still do. Part of my job is called critical analysis of systems. I look at why churches aren't functioning well. But I spent way too much time figuring out why that church over there was wrong because they preached this way versus this church over here that was right. And these guys baptize as infants and these ones baptize when you're older. And so that church, I can't really hang out with that church. Or they speak in tongues and boy, that's kind of way out there. And a guy I know who's is a great global missiologist, he looks at kind of everything going on in the world. And he said to me one day, he goes, you know, I think now is the time to be making friends, not enemies. And he was looking at the rise of Islam in particular, the way that Islam has taken over areas that were historically Christian. So if you look at the Middle East, which was a Christian area, you look at Turkey, the capital of the Eastern Church of Christianity was Constantinople. It was a Christian city. Has roughly 18 million people living there now. They estimate there's less than 3,000 Christians. To go from the Christian capital of the world to less than 3,000 out of 18 million. We're losing ground. Europe, Islam is spreading through Europe. North Africa spread through there. And his friend Ray said, I think it's time to be making friends. To stop acting like we're enemies with other churches and start acting like we're on the same side. Now, we're not going to agree on all the things. You know, I'm still, not ready to baptize my children as infants. I want them to make that decision. I think that's part of things. So two of my daughters, I got to be part of their baptism of Saye and Melanie, and to dunk them in the water. It was a lot of fun. And it was a very special thing because I felt like that's what it is. But I'm not separated from my friends who want to baptize their infants. Even if I don't agree with it, I'm not separated. We're on the same team. We're on the same team. We just, I hope when we get to heaven, they'll see that they were wrong, but it doesn't matter that much. Because it's not a key issue of why people are coming to Christ or not coming to Christ. One of the most challenging things for me is sitting in a group with almost all Pentecostal pastors, because I'm thinking, you know what? I don't agree. I don't agree with the way they're doing church. But I tell you what, people are coming to Christ in massive numbers through their work and coming into real relationships. And I can sit there and I can, as brothers and sisters in Christ will know, when you sit with somebody, I can sit there and know that the Holy Spirit's working in them and say, wow, okay, we're going to disagree on this stuff. Maybe I can't even hang out in your church in fellowship because it just kind of freaks me out too much. But boy, we can be on the same side. Because our enemy is really easy to identify right now. Satan has a very visible presence around us. So I want to encourage you to be making friends, not enemies. With the things that go on, making friends, not enemies, remembering we're on the same side. We might disagree, we might feel wronged, we might be hurt. Christ has overcome those walls. He's put us together as one body. And he said we're different. We look different, we act different, but we're one body. And take that with you every day. And finally, I'd ask you, as a church, is a church really looking like it's different than the world? And I'm not talking about the way of the Pharisees. And so we know the Pharisees from there, you know, one of the things Jesus said was, you got like whitewashed tombs, you look really pretty on the outside, and inside your dead body's rotting away. He goes, oh, you wash the outside of the bowl, but inside is still all crusty and nasty and been sitting out all week. Are you looking different than the world? Because sometimes when I'm out there, it's hard to know that there's any church out there. One of the things that's kind of a project that I'm talking with some others about is the area of foster care and adoption in the city. Philadelphia's budget for DHS is $550 million. $550 million to service kids in foster care. Across the nation, there's about 430,000 children in foster care, 6,000 in Philadelphia on any given day. Over 600 children in Philadelphia waiting for adoption today. Right now. Fully funded. Doesn't cost you a cent. In fact, the city will pay you to do an adoption. And they'll pay you until the child turns 18. They'll cover all their medical expenses. Yet we still have 600 kids waiting to be adopted. 3,000 churches. Every group of five churches got together and facilitated one adoption. We wouldn't have a single child waiting for adoption. Scriptures are full of testimony as well as commandments from God that the job of the church is to take care of the widows and orphans. And we've got a city full of orphans that we haven't taken care of. $550 million to take care of the kids in foster care. $100 a day is what it costs the city. $500 a day for kids who are in institutions. It's something that churches could do that would make a difference. There are things around here every day that a church could do that would make a difference, to make a visible statement that we are set apart from the world. So I close by asking you this, that on a given Sunday, or a Wednesday or a Tuesday, if a stranger came in here, didn't come in and sit in the worship song at the time, but just came in here and overheard your conversations and interacted with you, would they know there was something different about you? If they listened in at your dinner table at night, would they hear gossip and slander and putting other people down and complaining about what happens in church on a Sunday? Would they hear about, well, those church down the road does things wrong, or those guys across town do things wrong and we do things right and this is how it is? Or would they hear words that would make them sit up, stand up, and run back to their friends and say, I think I found the way to the Messiah. There's a group of people I ran into the other day who were so different than anybody I've ever met. They've got something that I want. Jesus says that people will know we're his disciples by the love we have for one another. And I would ask you, is that evident in your daily interactions with each other? If somebody videotapes your house, secret hidden cameras, and we play it, will they see the most remarkable thing of their lives? Something they want and desire? Or will it just be like everything else they see on TV? Gossip, slander, put downs. That'd be my question as you leave. You have the living water, and if you don't get it today, you've got a job to do. And when you're doing that, do you look different than the world? Let me pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your example in actually coming to us, for giving us your word in a written form so we have it every day. Lord, I thank you especially for breaking down the walls of hostility, first of all, between you and us, allowing us to come to you, to be saved, to be changed. Lord, I thank you also that you've broken that down between us, between each other, in the church and outside the church. And there's no longer any walls that can't be overcome by you. Thank you, Lord, and we praise you today in your Son's name. Amen.